Let's take a look at Hebrews 13. We got up through verse 16 last week. And I think I finished by saying that I would give you guys an opportunity to answer questions on those verses before we move on. Any questions on the first 16 verses of Hebrews 13? In reflecting on this week, I do think that the author of Hebrews is primarily speaking to the church about that community. When he transitions into what it looks like to love one another. Neglecting to show hospitality to strangers, etc. All those things in the first few verses there. It's possible to extend the obligation to do these things to those outside the church, but I think the author of Hebrews' focus is on the church and our relationships in the church. So, if there's nothing else, we'll pick up in verse 17. Okay, verse 17. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So I told you last week there are two particular places in chapter 13 here that ought to cause pastors to pause, and perhaps even better, ought to cause those considering ministry, ordained ministry, to pause. And the first one was in verse 7. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and to imitate their faith." Those who are called to ministry ought to be living exemplary lives. They ought to be able to say this as Paul did and as the author of Hebrews does here. The second one, though, is verse 17 that I just read. It's interesting to me. The author of Hebrews is talking to the church and has imperatives for the church. But ministers, leaders in the church, should hear this. The church is told, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Those of us who are pastors and elders in particular are going to have to give an account for the ministry that we did or didn't do. We are charged by God with keeping watch over your souls. To this end, the image that I think is consistent through much of Scripture, and which I find most helpful in terms of understanding the nature of our ministry, is the image of the shepherd. The shepherd does not own the sheep, but is charged with their safekeeping, is to care for the sheep, feed the sheep, bind the sheep up when they need mending, is not free to do with the sheep as he wills, is not free to fleece the sheep and sell the milk at market and keep the proceeds. Just like an owner might come to a shepherd and say, "I left 100 with you, how are we doing?" And the shepherd must give an account for all of the sheep and for the health of those sheep. So pastors are required to care for the sheep that have been placed in their care. So this is something that we take seriously, and something that I have increasingly over the life of my ministry pointed out to those who are considering service, particularly ordained service in the church. Nonetheless, as sobering as this is for us as pastors and elders, the instruction is also given to you. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Implied in this instruction is the leader's faithfulness, the leader's godliness. That is, this is not a binding requirement on you with respect to anything that the leaders of the church might require of you. It is only in as much as the leaders of the church are themselves submitting to God and to his word that you are bound to submit to them. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Yes, Graham.
Where are you seeing that qualification, I suppose, in the text?
Which qualification?
That submission is necessary and obedience is necessary only to the extent that the leaders are leading appropriately. Or are you taking that from elsewhere in Scripture?
It's a general principle with respect to authority in the church. Yeah. If I were to say to you, I was at Sam's the other day, and I saw something I really wanted. I want you to go steal that for me. As the pastor in the church and you being one of the parishioners, you are not bound by Hebrews 13:17 to go and do what I told you. If you did it, you would not be innocent of stealing in the eyes of the government or in the eyes of God. You could not turn and say, but my pastor told me to, and the Bible requires me to submit to him, right? You are not bound to do whatever I instruct you to do if it is not in accordance with Scripture. I cannot command you to sin. It's not wise or safe for me to command you to violate your conscience either, right? Even if, I mean, there are some things in life with respect to faith where we might disagree. Easiest thing to pick among evangelicals is the question of baptism and our children, whether or not we baptize our children. You might say, I am conscience bound not to baptize my child. And I may think to myself, well, your conscience is not a greater authority than Scripture, right? But what I'm not going to do is say, ignore your conscience, baptize your child, right? I'm going to lead you, if you will follow, to an understanding of Scripture where you share the conviction. You understand the instruction of Scripture, and by conviction, you want to obey it, right? So even in something where I believe, as the pastor, that I'm giving a biblical instruction, baptize your child, I'm not going to insist, if I come to you and I say, congratulations on the new baby, when would you guys like to schedule the baptism? And you say, we don't believe in the baptism of our children. We're going to wait until this child grows up and makes their own profession of faith. I would not say to you then, have you read Hebrews 13:17 lately? Hebrews 13:17 binds you to submit to me, right? What we see here is similar to what we see in Romans 13, where Paul says to obey the authorities that God has placed over you. They're there for your good and not for evil, right? Throughout Paul's instruction there, Paul is assuming that the civil authority is executing the sword justly. If the civil authority engages in injustice, Paul's instruction in Hebrews or in Romans 13, I would suggest, and of course there's a difference of opinion on this too, you are not bound to obey the government. Now, the government might punish you for not obeying them, but God will not punish you. It's not sin, right? If the government engages in injustice and you refuse to obey the government, Paul's instruction assumes that the government is acting in accordance with the office that God has placed them in, right? This gets all the way back to the discussion we had a few weeks ago where we waded off into politics for an entire Sunday school class, and Eddie was kind to remind us of the doctrine of the lesser magistrate, which I just told you, go Google it, right? But the doctrine of the lesser magistrate was the theological argument used by the Presbyterians in particular in defending the Revolutionary War. Kings were believed at that point in history to be appointed by God. And of course, we would say they were appointed by God. But the kings then believed that because of that, they could do whatever they wanted. And the argument that was made, this doctrine of the lesser magistrate, argued that the king is a lesser magistrate than God, and I'm bound to follow the greater magistrate. And so that same thing that applies in the civil sphere, that if the civil government said to you, you will throw your babies into the Nile, right? All the male babies get thrown into the Nile. You are not bound to obey that because Paul says in Romans 13, obey the leaders God has appointed over you. You are not only free to ignore that command, because God is a greater magistrate and has commanded you not to kill your children, you are bound to disobey the government and follow instead the greater magistrate. But that same principle applies to us and the church. Our authority is true, it's rooted in Scripture, and within its bounds, it is an authority that is as absolute as anyone can hold authority that they've derived from a greater authority. That was a mouthful, but hopefully you followed me. But it is bound. Our authority in the church does not extend to sin. It also doesn't extend to some things that stand outside of that sphere, right? I also, to bring it home to Middle Tennessee and Williamson County, we can't say to you as a session, if your children are not being homeschooled, you're sinning against God and your children. There are some within the homeschooling community that believe that. We in the church have no authority to tell you how to educate your children. Homeschool, Christian school, classical Christian, right? Some combination of all three of those. I mean, in Williamson County, we've gotten very, very creative. Oh, did I leave out public school? Sorry. Yeah. No, public school should be in the list. It should be in the list. Yeah. Oh, goodness. Yes, public school as well. And so, yeah, I mean, that authority is not an absolute authority. It's bound. And if we ask, what is it bound by? It must be bound by God's word and how he has defined that authority. So, Chase.
Do you think some of that idea might even be implied in that same chapter back in verse 9, where it says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings? So the implication there is that you need to understand what the truth of Scripture is and be able on your own, when you hear something, many of these, certainly in today's setting, it would be pastors who are declaring these strange and diverse teachings. You need to be able to recognize that as not consistent with Scripture.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, congregations have an obligation to know the Word of God. The primary responsibility to hold me accountable to the Word rests with our session. But that session is an extension of the congregation, right? They are the expression of the congregation. They were elected by the congregation. The Roman Catholic Church, there's a dynamic within the Roman Catholic Church that's actually set down in their catechism called implicit faith. Implicit faith says you, the parishioners, don't need to worry about a thing. You just do what we tell you and believe what we tell you, and you'll be fine. If we're wrong, you'll be excused. You will only be held accountable to believe what we tell you. And if we're wrong, it's not your fault, it's our fault. That's called implicit faith. So that the taken to its extreme, within a Roman Catholic context, you might take that implicit faith doctrine and say, I don't need to know anything about the Bible. I don't need to know anything about Jesus. I don't need to know anything about faith. I just need to listen when the priest talks and believe whatever he says. And if it turns out he's wrong, I'm not on the hook for it. Okay, the Reformation explicitly rejected implicit faith. You will be held accountable by God for eternity with respect to whether or not you believed the gospel. And you will not be excused in any sense. In whatever sense we'll be held accountable for our sin, you will not be excused because your pastor told you. Now, your pastor will be held accountable for leading you astray, but you will be held accountable as well. You don't get to say, my pastor said, and you're off the hook. So the author of Hebrews, as Chase reminds us, has already pointed out to all of his readers, don't be led astray by false doctrine. This kind of goes hand in hand with 17. The assumption, just like Paul is assuming in Romans 13, that the civil magistrate is acting justly, he assumes in this instruction that the leadership of the church is orthodox and is leading with respect to their authority. They're doing what they should according to Scripture. And so when he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, he's not writing a blank check to the leadership of the church. Leaders then must lead well, with justice, with grace, with respect to the truth, right? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I'd say between the two of us, the leadership comes off the worse in this instruction, with the heavier obligation. But again, it's a fascinating little instruction there because he speaks to parishioners. But I think and there is a message for parishioners. But I think that there's a message here for leadership as well, and one that is not safely ignored.
Amen.
Yes, Billy. Yeah, that's right. We see this pattern in the Old Testament. There are prophets, priests, and kings all given to God's people, all bearing a particular authority within a particular sphere. And in the prophets, God consistently takes them to task because prophets, priests, and kings throughout that period in the Old Testament fail. They're not doing what they should with the responsibility that they've been given, and they abuse their authority. And nonetheless, who suffers for it? The people of God do, right? And so they are held accountable for leading the people astray, but the people are held accountable for being led astray. There is, even in the worst years in Israel, a remnant. There are always people who know what's right and good and true and are doing it and believing it.
Amen.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So what does it look like? They're in heaven, yet they're also held accountable. I don't know. Is there any sense from Scripture that we can...
The question is, what does it look like for leaders to be held accountable by God when they've not done what they should? Particularly in the question is with respect to denominations that have abandoned the faith. It's not that we disagree on some minor point of doctrine. They deny that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. They deny that he died taking our sin and guilt upon himself. They insist instead that he was a good man who gave us an example of what it's like to love people. And that's all he did. And yet they call themselves a church. and they are shepherding that church? What does it look like for them to be held accountable? And I don't know how to answer your question, Matt. I think we can, there are a couple of things that we can go to in Scripture. You know, Christ saying, woe to anyone who leads a little one of these little ones astray. It would be better for him if he was never born. He'd be better off if he tied a millstone around his neck and threw it overboard. So, I don't know, right? I am confident that despite my best efforts, there's a day coming where I will stand before the Lord and find out I was wrong about some things. I think any minister who can't say that is not being honest with you and may not be honest with himself, right? But there's a difference between getting some point of doctrine wrong. It matters. It's not okay. But there's a difference between that and denying Christ. And so while I am always cautious about, I don't glibly say, well, they're not Christians. First of all, there is no they. There is a host of individual examples. No two of them exactly alike, right? I will say anyone who denies Christ is lost. And if a minister is denying Christ, he is lost. And if he's leading others to deny Christ, I can't imagine what that will look like for him in the judgment. I think that's terrifying.
Or her. We were just at a Unitarian service led by her.
Yes.
Yeah,
yeah, that's right. Certainly, yeah. Those, and the only reason we're not talking about them is because, you know, the verse here is talking about leaders in the church. But it's all of everything we've said is true for husbands and fathers within their sphere. We are required in the sphere in which we bear responsibility and to that end wield authority to use that authority to fulfill our responsibility. Which for husbands, for example, Paul says in Ephesians 5, is to love our wife as Christ loved the church, dying for her, right? So there's no point at which a husband should feel free to say to his wife, that's something I won't give, right? I'm not going to relinquish this. This is mine, and I'm going to hold it. I'm going to keep it. Right, a husband ought to, this is an old Jewish way of thinking and arguing, from the greater to the lesser. If I am required by God to love my wife the way Christ loved the church, specifically reference being made to dying for the church, then anything lesser than that is assumed, right? And so, yeah, we see these things. Now, I want to be really careful. I hope no wife goes home today and is like, Pastor Matt said you should jump off a bridge for me. Therefore, anything less than that I would ask for, you're bound to give me. It's not quite how it works. We're talking about what it looks like to love well, and that requires an entire whole series of lessons probably to unpack. But certainly, listen, there's two things that always go together, responsibility and authority. When God gives responsibility, he grants the authority. Where we sin, where we violate the office to which we are called, pastor, elder, father, husband, where we violate that office, it is because we use the authority to our own ends and not in the service of our responsibility. The responsibility is defined by God. He then gives us whatever authority is necessary to carry that responsibility out. If our authority is being used to any other end than to fulfill the responsibility to which we've been called, then we are abusing the authority and acting sinfully. Now, again, that's a huge generalization. There's all kinds of particular instances where that could be and probably needs to be teased out, but that's the underlying principle, right? So, okay. Anything else on verse 17 before we go on? Yes.
I just like the, it's also saying, it's a great advantage to me to obey and submit to the leaders with joy and not without grumbling. And I want those great advantages. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Yeah, there's a lot there as well. Again, I think the author of Hebrews here assumes that if they groan, it's because you've given them reason to groan. There are also instances where pastors groan because we're just being weaklings and discontented and just complainers. We're not getting license for that as pastors and elders. But you know what? When we come to a member of the church who has been accused of sin, and we sit down with them to discuss this in order to call them to repentance if, in fact, they've sinned, and they say to us, "This is none of your business. You cause us to groan, and it's of no advantage to you." There's so many ways in which when we as pastors and elders are calling you biblically, according to the word, to faithful living, and you go, somebody else in the church will take care of that. You cause us to groan, and it's of no advantage to you, right? Now, what the author doesn't touch on here, but is also true, is it's of no advantage to...
It's the leader that's groaning and doing this with joy. Okay.
Now, let them do this with joy. Them, the leaders. No. Let the leaders do fulfill their calling with joy, right? Because if they're groaning because of you... Right, they're trying to lead, and you will not follow, then it's of no benefit to you. The benefit to you is in submitting and obeying. Again, like I said, I'm going to keep qualifying this because somebody will not hear me say it or mishear it. The leaders have to do what God has called them to do, right, in order for this dynamic to be true. The leader has a particular responsibility. And that's where I was about to go, which is to say you can flip this whole thing on its head. If I don't lead well, you're the ones groaning. And that's no benefit to me, right? There's absolutely no benefit I could possibly derive from not doing what God has told me to do in this calling. No benefit, certainly, that is a God-given benefit, and no benefit that is itself eternal. All benefit I derive from the work to which I've been called comes in my doing that work with godliness according to the power of the Spirit in obedience to Christ.
Amen.
Yeah.
What you just said in the obedience to Christ part, I think that's just this beautiful umbrella that all this rests in, because you have, you know, the blind man calling out, you know, "Have mercy on us, son of David," and he sees him with pity, and you have throughout the gospel this compassion of Christ, and it's just beautiful, the Spirit that indwells those who God has called to lead to walk in that manner.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, the thing is we're called to holiness and called to pursue holiness, called to look into God's word and say, how are we to live, and to find the answer to that question, pursue that way of life in how we live day in and day out. But listen, the heart of the gospel is not in the doing the works of righteousness. The heart of the gospel is in the repentance because we don't do it. And the great comfort and salvation that is ours because there is forgiveness in Christ. I mean, this is the tension that Paul wrestles with, isn't it? That this is so true. so fundamentally true that when he expresses it with the most crystalline clarity, Paul assumes you will become an antinomian. That is, someone who rejects the law, who says, there are no rules for me, I can live however I want because I'm forgiven in Christ, and I know that because of what he's done, I won't be held accountable. And since I'm not held accountable, I can run off into the world and do whatever I like. It's all covered. Jesus died for it, right? That the heart of the gospel isn't the righteousness we work. It is the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, that our call is to repent of sin first. Because of who Christ is and what Christ has done for me, I may now repent of my sins. And in repenting, because of who he is and who I am in him, now I can go pursue righteousness and holiness. And the one who understands this fully will pursue righteousness and holiness with joy and reckless abandon. There is a freedom to pursue it, right? So we leave that forgiveness with God. Yes, Abigail.
I just think you're talking yourself in circles. I think repentance is an act of sanctification. I think Christ justifies us. This is what Paul says in Romans and Corinthians. Christ justifies us initially before God, our Father, and repentance, as my Greek Orthodox friend says, repentance is an act of sanctification, but it only comes after justification first through the work of Christ. So
I completely agree with everything you said. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there's nothing in what you said that I don't agree with, right? Sanctification follows justification, and repentance is itself both the fruit of sanctification and a ground of sanctification, right? An immediate ground. We get into philosophy very quickly, right? First causes and second causes and all of this. The ultimate ground of all of our repentance is Jesus Christ and his finished work. That's the ground of our repentance. But as that works itself out in our life, we repent because we have been sanctified. And in repenting, we are being sanctified. And that repentance and sanctification, it's an ongoing work that continues until Christ comes again. And so, yes, I mean, in all of this, Scripture calls us, it gives us imperatives. We talk about this all the time, and this is the paradigm that's going to help you to keep it straight, is that those imperatives, those commands, always follow the truth. It's first who Christ is and what he's done and who we are in him. Therefore, commands, imperatives. So that the two great risks, the two great errors, I'll say, that we find within Christian doctrine, the error in believing that my works save me is put to death and destroyed by a recognition that I cannot and will not do any works that are good if God has not first brought me from death to life. My works must always be in Christ, or they cannot be good. So the idea that works will save you, that you will be good enough, is destroyed by this indicative, therefore imperative. The other error, and I don't think it's always best to think of them as opposite extremes on a spectrum, but they are two different errors that in some ways share a lot of the same problems, would be to say, because of who I am in Christ, there is no law for me anymore. There is no right and wrong. I am free to do whatever I want. Even if there is a right and wrong, it doesn't apply to me. I'm forgiven. And so my sin's just not that big a deal. It's just not that serious. That is as wrong an error as I'm saved by my works. And this indicative, this statement of the truth about who God is, this triune God and the salvation he has worked for us and who we are by faith in him, that indicative is connected inseparably by that therefore to the imperative. the command. And like I said, it's not if you are willing to confess Christ, here's a ball and chain to strap onto your ankle. If you are in Christ, if you've been brought from death to life by the Spirit of God, then the law is no longer a burden. And you can lift your voice up together with the author of Psalm 119. That the law is right and beautiful and good and written on your heart and the source of all your joy. Right? Because ultimately the law is the character of God. And that character of God is our salvation, right? If God is not perfectly gracious, perfectly merciful, perfectly loving, all-powerful, faithful to keep his promises, then we're lost. So when we see the law, that moral law, as an expression of God's character, and that character, that's what salvation is all about, right? Is us being restored in perfect fellowship with him. Well, who is he and what is he like? The answer to the question, what is God like, the God who saved me, the God who loves me, the God who will be mine forever, what is he like? If the answer were to be written down, it would look like the moral law. It might not be couched as an imperative, right? It would be an indicative of its own. It would be a description of God that we would find profoundly familiar. Because if it was put in the form of a command, it would be the moral law. We are to be, and this is what Jesus does ultimately, right, in the Gospels. You must be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Apart from Christ, more damning words could not ever be spoken in history. There's nothing but despair for us in that instruction, if not for Christ. How could it be any less in Christ then that we ought to pursue that? We ought to want to be that way. We ought to want to keep the law because now in Christ we not only have the freedom to do it, but we know that this is what he's like and we want to be like him. I was confident we were going to finish Hebrews today. And we will finish it next week. It's a whole lot of administrative, you know, cleaning up here at the end of the letter, apart from the beautiful benediction in 20 and 21. Greetings and whatnot. What's that?
Are you giving odds on that?
Am I giving odds? I am not. Fleecing the sheep is not consistent with my office. It's perfect timing, too, because next week is the last week of the Christian calendar. The Christian calendar, you may or may not know, starts with Advent. That's the beginning of the Christian year, and that's not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that. And so we'll finish up Hebrews next Sunday, and then I don't know. I know what I'm doing next. I'm going to do a series on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But whether I'll start that the first Sunday of Advent or push that off till January, I'm not sure yet. I haven't decided, so we'll see. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us to each other. Father, we know that you have given each of us responsibility. And in our spheres, you've given us the authority to carry that out. And Father, we know that in our sin, we have both neglected our responsibility at times and abused our authority. And so, Father, we repent of that, and we pray that you would open our eyes to see how we have sinned, both by omission and commission. Father, point out to us our errors. Forgive us of those things, and by your Spirit, build us up, Father, that we would look more like Christ, and that we would fulfill the responsibilities to which you've called us out of joy for who we are and who Christ is to us. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.